And comes from James chapter 1, 1 to 18. James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossoms fails and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Now, the second reading comes from Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 35. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, and he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, this person began to build and wasn't able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear.
Visitors, you come in at the very last sermon of an eight-week series. So this is the eighth sermon in a series entitled, as you can see up on the screen, Decision Making and the Will of God. I thought I'd start with a joke, because here is a serious decision that had to be made by the United States State Department. You see, Donald Trump went on a fact-finding mission to Israel. And while he was on his tour of Jerusalem, he suffered a heart attack and died. The undertaker told the American diplomats accompanying him, well, you have two choices. You can either have him shipped home for $50,000, or The cheaper option, you can bury him here. It only costs you $100. Well, the American diplomats went off into a corner and discussed it for a few moments, and then they came back to the undertaker and told him, "We want Donald shipped home." Well, the undertaker was puzzled and asked, "Well, why would you spend $50,000 on a dead body, shipping him home to the U.S. when it would be wonderful to be buried here in the Holy Land and you only spend $100?" Well, the American diplomats replied, "Well, you see, long ago, a man died here in this very country, and he was buried here in this very country, and 3 days later, he rose from the dead. We can't take that sort of risk." Now, I'm going home. I will not share that in America. I'll be in South Carolina, and who knows who will pull out their AK-47 and shoot me. We finish with this last sermon on the decision making and the will of God. And today we want to pull together all of the seven sermons so far and sharpen our vision of what is God's will. And we're going to pull these things together and bring out a system of application that the Bible calls the way of wisdom. Let me start by asking those older in the crowd, have you ever used one of these? Berica, do you know what this is? Not yet. See, anyone under, I reckon, 20. Amy, do you know what it is? Sort of. Up on the screen, you'll see a more clear copy, and it's a recent one. They still produce them, surprisingly. It's called a Gregory's, or a UBD. It's a book of maps showing every part of Sydney in a pretty detailed map, unless, of course, you have a 1997 edition. What you do if you want to find a place is you go in the front and you will look up the street name and the suburb. So I want to go to 1 Carrington Street, Penshurst. So I will look up at the front and it'll tell me what map to go to, and it will give me references, grid references, such as H3 or R2. And I will look that up and I will navigate to the exact address that I'm trying to reach through the grid references. I think this is a pretty good metaphor for the way that the way of wisdom works. The way of wisdom utilizes the grid references of what we have discovered to be God's threefold will. As we've seen over the past 7 weeks, through the coming of Jesus Christ to earth, through his life, death, and resurrection, and now his ascension to the right hand of the Father, we now know God's will. We know, first, his moral will. And we've defined it in a circle, sort of a metaphor. The idea is that when you know God's moral will, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, once you are inside that, you have the first reference point for making decisions. And then we talked about God's sovereign will. Now, God's sovereign will is the idea of what God is doing through his Son towards the future. In fact, we know what the future holds for us. The scriptures are clear that Jesus Christ came to bring all things into subjection to the Father, that all things will be brought into unity under one head, even Christ. And so we have as a second reference point for making decisions the sovereign will of God. We know where we're going, and our decisions today can be based on the future. Okay, so we have a circle, the present, God's moral will, and also the future, God's sovereign will. And then last week, we looked at the third aspect of God's will, and that's his personal will. His desire is for everyone to repent, to turn to him, and flourish, much like the sunflower flourishes as it faces the sun. And the metaphor that we looked at last week is that as we keep turning our face to the sun, S-O-N, we discover our life overflowing in the very love that God fills us with so that we might overflow towards others. God's moral will, his sovereign will, and his personal will together, These three aspects of God's will give us grid references, if you like, much like the Gregory Street Directory. And through this, we can navigate our way through life. This is the way of wisdom. And what this means is that we don't need to personally all the time hear God's voice. We don't need to wait and listen as if God is still going to give us an instruction for tomorrow. We don't need an angel to come and take us by the hand before we can make decisions. In fact, we already know God's will. We, as God's people, have been blessed to know God's will through the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, the threefold will of God, His moral, sovereign, and personal will, gives us the grid, the coordinates by which we can first process all the various options before us. Secondly, prioritize which are the various options that suit us best. And thirdly, persevere as we make decisions and stick by them, even through times of doubt, trial, temptation, or persecution. God gives us His will in the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we look at some practical examples of how this works in our lives, let me ask this question. Have you ever wondered how Jesus made His day-to-day decisions? See, a lot of people have the false idea that Jesus sat around a lot and prayed for God's will, for the Father to finally tell Him exactly what to do next in precise detail. And they interpret Jesus' words in John 15, where Jesus says, "I do exactly what my Father has commanded me to do," as if Jesus is sitting waiting. Okay, now you can get up. Oh, now you can put your right foot forward. Now you can put your left foot forward. Now you can go into Galilee. Now you can preach the gospel. As if Jesus didn't do anything until His Father told Him. But that can't be true. Why do I say that? Well, the Bible clearly states that Jesus was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. Well, that surely means that Jesus went through the same struggles in decision-making that we go through, the same struggles to discern the Father's will that we go through, yet without sin. Furthermore, although Jesus spent a great deal of time alone with His Father in prayer, how could He have been given the precise details of every movement? That's absurd. From what road He should travel on, to what time He should spend, how much time He should spend with individual people, or where He should sleep at night. Did He go to His Father with all those decisions? Or did He have a general idea of the Father's moral, sovereign, personal will? In other words, when Jesus prayed, was it to get specific details, or was it more a time of face-to-face renewal? Communion with His Father that renewed Jesus' grid references by which He would then be able to make His wise decisions. Was it not a time of refreshment in His Father's moral, sovereign, and personal will? What I'm trying to say is that Jesus wasn't a robot remotely controlled from heaven. Jesus was as real as you and I are, a human being who lived according to the way of wisdom, a way that He shows us how to live. Instead of being told exactly what to do at every detail, Jesus had to first process His decisions through the grid of His Father's threefold will. He had to work through processing. I love it when I have my computer. It's not a very new one, so whenever I like open up Publisher, Microsoft Publisher, I have this circle that just keeps spinning and it says processing. That's what we do with every decision. We stop, we wait, we process. But we process not based on a hearing a voice, but we process based on what we already know to be true, the threefold will of God. And so Jesus had to process every decision. He had to process which options would best fulfill His Father's will. Will I stay in Galilee? Will I go to Jerusalem? Will I heal more people in this town? Or will I move on to another town? Will I speak up before Pontius Pilate? Or will I keep quiet? Secondly, from there, Jesus had to prioritize every decision. As he processed them, so then he came into making each decision in a priority. Which one takes precedent? Which is more important? Given my limited energy, in whom should I invest? Given the physical limits of my body, which particular town should I go to? And how much time should I spend there? Given my limited time, how much of it should I devote to a particular person or a particular group or a particular village? Jesus had to work through priorities. And thirdly, knowing his Father's threefold will, Jesus was empowered to persevere in his decisions. He knew he took the decision according to priority. He made that decision and he stuck with it. He could be confident in the choices he was making, even though he knew that they would lead ultimately to his crucifixion in Jerusalem. And thus he was able to resist the various temptations and doubts that no doubt assailed him. He was tempted as in every way as we are, yet without sin. He set his face to Jerusalem, says the scriptures. No turning back. This is how Jesus made decisions. But of course, what about us? See, in today's gospel reading from Luke 14, Jesus takes this idea a step further. He calls on anyone who wants to be his disciple to make decisions in the same way that he does, namely, using the way of wisdom. And so if you want to be Christ's disciple, and Emily is being called to this very road, the first thing we must do is to process our decisions in the same way that Jesus did. Listen carefully to what Jesus says in Luke 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate, I know we don't like that word, but here it is, black and white, does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Julia, Reuven, are you ready for Emily to hate you? That comes at about 15, I think. You see, to be quite serious, as far as processing our decisions is concerned, Jesus' words are incredibly radical, particularly for a Middle Eastern audience. What do I mean? How do people from Middle Eastern cultures traditionally process their decisions? Anybody from the Middle East here? George, how would you process your decisions? Would you make an individual decision or would you first what? Go to your family. What's that? Not anymore. In Jesus' day, no one in their right mind would make a personal decision without first consulting their family. Decision-making process was always done in reference to the family. Would my father approve of this decision? Would my mother appreciate what I'm doing? Would my sisters and brothers be happy with me? Would my uncles and aunties, that are multitude in number, actually support me in this decision? See, in collective cultures like the Middle East, people find their security in family. You won't ever make a decision unless your family approves. That way, if you make a bad decision, everybody makes a bad decision. But Jesus overturns this process, and it's staggering how he does it. Not only does he himself refuse to allow his parents or his family members to meddle and determine the course of his life. Remember what he said to his parents who came to get Jesus, and they thought he was a little bit mad? And Jesus was inside with his disciples and someone saying, "Hey, Jesus, your mother and brothers are outside. They want you to come home." And Jesus said, "Who are my mother and brothers?" Boy, talk about radical. Talk about a slap in the face. Jesus is going against a culture. He's overturning a process. And he's saying that the process must begin inside of you. As you know God's moral, God's sovereign, and God's personal will. For you to know it centers you in making a decision, processing through the options before you. Jesus is using hyperbole when he says hate, But it's a valid hyperbole. In other words, he's accentuating the fact that as a disciple, you must process your decisions not according to the will of your father or your mother or your brothers or your sisters or your aunties or your uncles. You must process according to God's threefold will, his claim on your life as a disciple. Of course, to many families, this can look like betrayal, particularly in Middle Eastern families. A Christian from a Middle Eastern background, a person who becomes a Christian in a Middle Eastern background, particularly from a Muslim background, will be ostracized. Indeed, once our lives are reoriented around Jesus and no longer around our families, and they can't control us any longer, you can believe that our families will get extremely upset. They may even try to kill you because you've shamed the family. What does Jesus say? In this difficult time, when the decision is up to you, you need to hate your family in order to be Christ's disciple. The process. You will ask yourself three questions in the midst of your decision making. As you process all the information around you, ask three simple questions. First, which of all the possible choices before me will keep me inside the boundaries of God's moral will? Loving God, loving my neighbor. Secondly, which of all the possible choices before me will keep me moving forward towards God's sovereign will as he brings all things into unity in Christ, working for reconciliation? And thirdly, which of all the possible choices before me will ensure that my face is never turned away from Christ, but always turned towards him so that I might flourish in the light of his love? You listen to your family ahead of Christ, then you're saying, in effect, that Jesus is not worthy of being followed. Indeed, let me also suggest that any compromise may create a stumbling block for your family from seriously considering the claims of Christ on their lives. Let me tell you a story. This man, Francis Schaeffer, a theologian and philosopher, died probably 10 years ago now, was raised in a non-Christian home. After he became a Christian, Francis felt called to be a minister. But his father, point blank, refused to support him in this venture. He gave Francis an ultimatum: choose another course of study for university, or you'll have to pay for it yourself. Francis made the decision. He told his father, I must follow God's calling, whatever it costs. Well, his dad looked hard at him, and just before he slammed the door, he said these words to Francis: okay, I'll pay for the first half of the year. Many years later, Francis's dad became a Christian. Why? Because of that day. Francis Schaeffer stood his ground with his father. And his father, an atheist, was so challenged by Francis's unshakable conviction in the Lord Jesus Christ that he had to check it out for himself. If you're a Christian young person here today, yes, you should seek to be obedient to your parents. You should love them with all your possible ways and means, for that's the moral will of God. But unless, however, they are asking you to go against God's moral or sovereign or personal will, if it comes down to a choice, my advice to you is stop obeying your parents and obey Christ. Hate your father and mother. Sounds harsh, but there's no other way to be a disciple. Same is true, I don't know if anyone here is married to an unbelieving spouse, but I know many cases where the unbelieving spouse has said to the other Christian in the family, I don't want you to go to church anymore. What would you do? Well, the advice obviously from these verses is your relationship with Jesus counts more than relationships on earth. You must hate in order to fully love. It doesn't stop, of course, here with hating your family. Look what Jesus goes on to say. You must hate even your own life. Now, it's interesting. I've talked about Middle Eastern cultures, collective cultures, but let me now talk about individualistic cultures like our Western culture. This is what Jesus is speaking to here. You see, in the West, we usually process our decisions in reference to what we as individuals want. My preference over anyone else's. But you see, Jesus clearly overturns this as well when he says that we must hate even our own lives. He goes on and adds these words, "And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." It's a call to die. Die to your own will. It's quite clear what Jesus is saying here. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to know that those who follow him must process every decision you make, just as Jesus did, through the grid of God's moral, sovereign, and personal will, that you might flourish. We don't turn to family first. We don't turn to our own desires first. We turn to the God who loves us and who has revealed his will for us already in Christ. And so, number one, God's will governs the process by which we make decisions. Two, God's threefold will establishes the priorities by which we base our decisions. How will you spend your money, for example? What are the priorities you use when you go shopping? If you take seriously the grid references given to us by God's threefold will, then the decisions about how we spend our money are pretty much set for us already, according to the priorities of God's moral, sovereign, and personal will. Doesn't mean you don't spend any money on yourself. Of course not. It doesn't mean that you don't spend any money on anyone else. Of course not. Part of God's moral will is to love, and that means showering them with presents and gifts and being generous and kind. And God's sovereign will is bringing all things into unity. And of course, it takes money to see reconciliation happen and helping agencies to find and bring reconciliation into the world. And of course, in your own personal relationship with God. But when it comes down to it, we must all agree that God's threefold will is not some sideshow in our lives where we invest our financial leftovers. God's threefold will means that there's a priority over you guiding us with our finances. This is surely what Jesus is talking about in verses 28 to 30. Notice that Jesus speaks in terms of a parable. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. You're going to invest in something. You're going to pull out your cash. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, "This person began to build and wasn't able to finish. Ha, ha, ha." The person who starts to build and doesn't finish obviously doesn't have clear financial priorities in life, and that's the point that Jesus is trying to make. But more than that, do you notice how Jesus raises the idea of public ridicule here? As Christians, we need to set clear financial priorities in life. Why? So that God's reputation is not ridiculed amongst the nations. We, in our financial choices, must always fear bringing shame on our Lord and God. The shame will come when we as a church, when we as God's people, have failed to organize our financial priorities around Him and His kingdom. And the whole world will laugh at us. Jesus calls us to make financial priorities in light of God's threefold will. And He goes on to talk about a king about to go to war against another king. Which king is He talking about? Well, in my understanding of the passage, Jesus is talking about Himself, who's going to war. And of course, He's got to muster His troops. The question is, will His troops come ready to fight? Will we prioritize and invest our resources of time and effort in the battle ahead of us? The battle against the evil one, the opposing king, the one that Jesus called the ruler of this world. Or will we allow insignificant distractions to sap us of our resources so that we have nothing left to give in the battle that Jesus himself is fighting? Indeed, will we even end up making peace with the devil himself? Notice again that the issue of shame comes here. Do you want to be known as one of those disciples who's only half committed to the battle? Do you want to bring shame on your Lord when the battle gets hot and you stop battling because you've run out of resources, because you've given up on the fight? The shame, the dishonor that that brings to our King. And Satan gloats with pride. Jesus makes a concluding statement here. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything that you have cannot be my disciples. Well, the fact is that everything we have already belongs to God. And so to prioritize God's threefold will in my life simply means that I will give back to Him what He has given to me so graciously and abundantly. Even, dare I say, your identity. Who are you? How do you see yourself? Well, let me say that your identity in Christ is more important and must be prioritized ahead of any other identity that you care to make for yourself. This is how Jesus puts it in verses 34 and 35. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. Do you see that every decision you make in life flows out of the priorities that you have already established? And so every decision that you make becomes a testimony of who you think you are and the identity that you desire for yourself. The identity, of course, that God wants for you is that you be salt. That's the identity He desires. And that comes out of His threefold will. His moral will, His future sovereign will, and His personal will. Be salt. Have a kick. Preserve. Stand in society in a way that keeps it from rotting. But if your priorities testify to the fact that your salt has lost its flavor, you have become worthless to the greater cause of Christ and to the threefold will already revealed to us in Jesus. Back to the grid references. If you want to keep your priorities aligned with God's will, then keep asking yourself these three questions. Of all the possible choices I have before me, which ones will keep me inside the boundaries of God's moral will? And of all the possible choices before me, which choices will keep me moving forward in God's sovereign will as Jesus brings all things into unity? And of all the possible choices before me, which will ensure that my face is always turned to the Son of Jesus' love, that I might be filled to overflowing and really be His child? You see, God's threefold will makes all the difference in our priorities. We talked about processing. We talked about priorities. I want to talk now about the third P, perseverance. According to the Scriptures, it's only by knowing God's threefold will that you and I will be able to persevere in our decision making. You make a decision, you stick with it. Why? Under hardships, under persecution, under ridicule, under scorn. Why will you stick with that decision? Because you know the will of God. The threefold will of God, the way of wisdom, is clearly revealed in Christ. His moral will, His sovereign will, His personal will. Listen again to James chapter 1, verses 2 to 8. James says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds." Is James crazy? No. He goes on, "Because," he says, "you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. So let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. And if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all, without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, Because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. You see, James is encouraging us to keep focused on the way of wisdom. Keep asking for God to reveal that threefold wisdom, that way of life to us. Wisdom is found in knowing God's moral, sovereign, and personal will as revealed in Christ. As we bring these three strands together, we get grid references which help us to map out the way ahead. Most importantly, says James, these grid references give us the confidence we need to persevere through the difficult times that will always happen. There'll be doubts, there'll be trials, there'll be persecution. But the fact is that although these trials may come, and although we are tested for our faith, testing is not to harm us, but to strengthen us in our conviction, to make us increasingly, as James put it, mature and complete, perfect in Christ, unwavering in the decisions we've made, and not double-minded or unstable, but able to persevere. Have you ever wondered how Jesus persevered, even to the point of death on a cross? How could he do it? How could he keep his face directed towards Jerusalem? How could he persevere when so much was coming against him? Because he knew God's will. He knew God's moral, sovereign, and personal will. At every step along the way, Jesus kept checking out the grid references, prayerfully keeping his face towards the Father, his eyes on the future, his moral compass grounded in God's love. This is how the book of Hebrews describes Jesus' perseverance. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And the author to the letter of Hebrews goes on to talk to us and says, so, you call yourself a disciple? Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. The threefold will of God firmly sets us in motion to process, to prioritize, and then to persevere, even through the hardest of times. Let me finish by just talking about this young man with his dog. This is me. In 1975, I'd just become a Christian. I went back to university because I dropped out. My drug use was hampering my studies. But when I became a Christian, things radically changed. I started at a Christian university called Eastern College in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. I was just about to embark on my fourth and final year as a communications major. Now, I'd only become a Christian 2 years earlier, and I knew that whatever vocation I undertook, I would do it for Christ. But I had some decisions to make. How would I make these decisions? Well, I didn't quite consciously understand this threefold process, the will of God, but the process became clear. I had three options. I could join an advertising firm, because that's what communication majors generally do, and they make lots of money. And I thought, oh, that's not a bad idea, make lots of money and give it away to missions and to other important Christian causes. And I can really make an impact for God's kingdom by becoming an advertising agent. Second option, I could do postgraduate studies and become a minister if I went on to do theology at Eastern Seminary. That was an option. In fact, it was presented to me as a free scholarship. So there was a scholarship for me to go and do postgraduate studies in theology. Second option. But there's a third option. I had a sociology professor by the name of Tony Campolo. He came to me after class one day and he said, you know, you're a mature age student, because I was 22 at the time. Real mature, yeah. And he said, there's some opportunities going on if you want to take a year off before you enter into fourth year and do a year of missions. I said, yeah, that sounds pretty cool. And he told me about a need in West Africa. So I had three options before me. And all three options, I must say, fell within God's moral, sovereign, and personal will. In other words, I had perfect freedom to choose either of those three options. Then I took step two. I started to prioritize. Here's where I began to get really challenged. You see, as I said, all three options were perfectly valid for me. However, I ended up choosing option three because, quite frankly, I could see I could be of greater service to God's kingdom in a place where the gospel was least known. Niger is in the Sahara Desert, and there are not very many missionaries who go there. I'd already got involved in short-term mission trips. I went to Haiti and Dominican Republic several times. I saw the needs. I recognized some spiritual gifts that God had given to me, particularly as I was working as a builder through my years at university. I was also very involved in supporting a few mission organizations, reading their material, getting aware of the issues around the world. And the more I learned, the more I became convinced that this is where I was meant to be. So I made that choice according to priorities. Then I had to persevere. You see, I had to persevere what I believed to be the best option for me. I was only 22. I hadn't finished my undergraduate degree yet. And a lot of people said to me, "Don't be silly." Well, actually, they said it a bit stronger. "Don't be stupid. Finish your degree. And if you go to Africa, well, for God's sake, get some Bible under your belt. You know, go to a Bible college." And then there were those, of course, who thought I was just completely crazy, that I had to raise my own support. "Well, don't they even give you money?" And so for a family who was money-focused like my mom and dad, that was hard for them, that I had to raise my own funds. And I was supposed to, if all went well, it was November, and I was supposed to go to a special training course in December in Muncie, Indiana, and then I was supposed to start raising my money in January and February, and then I was supposed to leave in March. As I said, some people thought the whole idea was crazy. Many people told me that I wasn't qualified to be a missionary. Many Christians said I was still too immature as a Christian. My parents, as I said, were dumbfounded, but I persevered. Why? Because I had a clear sense that this was the grid references that God was laying out before me. Moral, sovereign, personal will seemed to all coalesce around this idea. It seemed to fit. The day finally came. In those 3 months, I was trained. Money came in. My home church laid hands on me, sent me out as their first homegrown missionary. And I left the USA just prior to Easter 1978. I was nervous. I really didn't know what was ahead of me, but I knew that Jesus was walking with me. Well, the rest is history. It's interesting how once you take a step, things start to fall into place. You've had that experience, have you not? By going to Niger, I met my Australian wife. By getting married to an Australian, I ended up coming back here and studying theology at Moore College. We went back to Africa from 88 to 97. And then the call came for me to come here. I couldn't have come here without having studied at Moore. And you see, I've been here for 19 years now. The will of God, based in three basic understandings. What is God's, first, God's moral will? Secondly, what is God's sovereign will? Where has He taken this world? And thirdly, what is God's personal will as He works in you personally? Last word of encouragement before we finish. When I was a brand new Christian, somebody gave me this simple illustration to help in making decisions, and I think it is a great illustration, and I'll use it with you. Imagine that you're in a car at night. It's very dark, and all you can see is the 100 meters or so ahead of you that are lit by your headlights. Now, how will you know what awaits you in the darkness up ahead? How will you know what's 200 meters down the track? And by that I ask, how do you know what your life will hold for you in a year? or two or three, what directions you should take. And you know what? There's only one way of knowing. You got to get in the car and start moving somewhere. Because it's only as you move that the lights shine a little bit further down the track. The question I ask is, are you moving, or are you trying to find God's will by staying still? Do you have grid references in the moral, sovereign, and personal will of God? The way of wisdom is laid out for you. Are you engaged to see what God has as you allow yourself to be taken for a great ride? Amen. Let's pray.